The scripture is in Luke 14, 15 to 24. I'm going to read in French. Après avoir entendu ces paroles, un de ceux qui étaient à table dit à Jésus, « Heureux celui qui prend son repas dans le royaume de Dieu. » Jésus lui répondit, un homme organisa un grand festin et invita beaucoup de gens. À l'heure du festin, il envoya son serviteur dire aux invités, « Venez car tout est déjà prêt. » Mais tous, sans exception, se mirent à s'excuser. Le premier lui dit, « J'ai acheté un champ et je suis obligé d'aller le voir. Excusez-moi, je t'en prie. » Un autre dit, « J'ai acheté 5 paires de bœufs et je vais les essayer. Excusez-moi, je t'en prie. » Un autre dit, « Je viens de me marier. C'est pourquoi je ne peux pas venir. » À son retour, le serviteur rapporta ses paroles à son maître. Alors le maître de la maison, en colère, dit à son serviteur, « Va vite sur les places et dans les rues de la ville et amène ici les pauvres, les entropiés, les aveugles et les boiteux. » Le serviteur dit, « Maître, ce que tu as ordonné a été fait et il reste encore de la place. » Le maître dit alors au serviteur, « Va sur le chemin. » Et le long des airs, et ceux que tu trouveras, oblige-les à entrer, afin que ma maison soit remplie. En effet, je vous l'ai dit, aucun de ces hommes qui avaient été invités ne goûtera de mon festin.
Parables become powerful when two things happen. First, we hear the parable and we place those stories alongside of our story. The second requirement for parables to become powerful depends on our own accurate and honest and fearless assessments about our stories and how the two match. I believe this parable reveals two ways that people can short-circuit God's plans. Two tried and tested ways for keeping ourselves out of the kingdom of heaven. The first, I think, will seem more obvious, the second maybe less so, and clearly, it is not my teaching goal this morning to have the final outcome that we're kept out, but rather that we learn, and learning that we may do what it is that we need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. Shall we pray? Lord, that your word and these ancient stories Jesus told might become current and be powerful in our lives is my prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We've heard the parable in several ways. How it appears in Scripture, Chris did an excellent job of presenting it as a children's story. I would at least recount briefly and tell you some of the echoes that occurred to me, and then move to the point of our story. The parable begins with honored guests offering up lame, made-up reasons to not attend the banquet. Their excuses are flimsy at best. I need to go look at some land I bought. Seriously? You didn't look at the land before you bought it? I'm going to go try out some oxen. You didn't try them out ahead of time. Boy, there's a reason for missing a banquet. I need to go try out some oxen. Or I just got married. I don't know what all was going into this. I guess you can fill in the blanks, but that also strikes me as lame. In summary, these contrived words are what keep the invitees out. Or another way to say it is the bottom line is for the guests, they exclude themselves. And there's no doubt that the parable references God as the master and the various Jewish dignitaries and Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, are those whose reasons and reasoning causes them to miss the banquet. And it causes them to disrupt God's plans. Jesus continues, the parable concludes with obvious irony. The religious leaders who have such high standards, we see this throughout the gospel, their high standards about who is and isn't to be at the table. I've preached about this the last two Sundays, this idea of the table and who you may or may not eat with. It is those religious leaders with the high standards that miss the feast. And then the richer irony is that the ones that they exclude are at the master's table and they are feasting away to their heart's content. So the very ones who in other places in the gospel ask Jesus' disciples accusingly, "Why does your master eat with sinners?" They end up cornered by their own words. They miss the feast entirely, and it is those that they would exclude who are invited and seated. As I said, irony abounds. In the end, it is the words of excuse, which I'm sure sounded good to them, which are exposed as shallow and inauthentic. We are allowed permission in parables to think expansively. This is one case in which I think our imaginations should run free. We can take and play with these things. And so I would suggest to you that it is their own words that keep them from God, and God will have none of this. What we might call the convoluted thinking of the privileged. Is that a fair label? I'll offer it to us again for our imaginations. On display is the convoluted thinking of the privileged, using excuses which interfere with God's banquet plans. So let me put before you as a summary one-sentence soundbite. And again, I say, because this is a parable, we need not be bound by literalism. I offer you this sentence. The convoluted and flawed thinking of the privileged is at odds with God's generous invitation to the table. The sentences they offer are at odds with God's intention that they attend. This then took my mind to other shameful and vivid instances in which this pattern is repeated by people who say they are followers of Jesus. Instances in which we could apply again this summary sentence. Convoluted and flawed thinking of the privilege which are at odds with God's generous invitation to the table, or to use the language of today, made-up reasons. And made-up reasons, far more involved, far more complex, with far many more words, continued in church history. So here are examples of thinking by religious leaders which spoiled the generous banquet of God. Inhospitable, uninviting, excluding stances which completely violated the spirit of the great banquet. Let's start with Mennonite history. I'm referencing here the practice of shunning. These were cases when church leaders would observe another person's sinfulness, determine that person's behavior is not up to our standards, and therefore used words to justify a prohibition from even eating with one's own family. Our logic is such that we have determined that you are not welcome at the table of your own family. You are shunned, let alone being welcome in the church. There is no room for you. And then there were words, you can look this up, that supposedly justified this anything but loving behavior, which was supposedly carried out in the name of Jesus. There's another dramatic example from our church history, our larger church history. It was called Inquisition. This is when people effectively said, leaders said, we won't be caught dead at the table with them, and the way to make sure that that's not going to happen is to make them dead. Meaning, after we torture them, we will kill sinners. And long edicts and proclamations justified that version of who was and wasn't to be at the table. The outcome couldn't have been further from how Jesus lived and how he taught. Let's torture and kill the sinners. And that was another place my mind went when I thought of this summary sentence, how far down the road human beings are capable of going to contrive convoluted and flawed thinking with all of our privilege, which are at odds with God's generous invitation to the table. I think we have to mention in this regard the amazingly sick doctrine of discovery. All my years, grade school, high school, college, it wasn't until a few years ago, a presentation here in this building by Mennonite Central Committee representatives, that I even knew this existed. But it did, and the edicts are there, written by learned people in the learned languages of the time. And those edicts explained how when the explorers encountered people who were found in undiscovered territories, and if those people were not Christian, that meant they weren't really people. They weren't really human. And guess what? Well, you're not going to be at the banquet with them. Instead, what ensued was then all of the subsets which flow out of that official church doctrine, the doctrine of discovery. The subsets like the horrible treatment of Native Americans, which echoed last Friday, and slavery, which echoes in racism, or in Europe, the genocide, which was directed at the Jews, because you didn't love and accept Jesus, that gives us permission to treat you as less than human. No room at the table? Well, think of the centuries of carefully thought out positions which were articulated by men to keep women in their place. No room for you. And finally today, and this is the topic we have been pondering as a congregation, and it certainly is alive in our society, all of the different manifestations of treating people of LGBTQ persuasion as somehow deficient and less than human. It's actually that we are engaged in as a congregation that first brought me to this parable of the great banquet. So I think that one proper application of hearing this parable is this. Let us be on our guard so that we don't slip into the category of those who put together words which actually disrupt the master's plan for a great banquet. We are warned that we humans can make up reasons to be at odds with the master in the most amazing way. And we use our reasons and our reasoning to do so. Well, that's really broad brush. I'm not going to use that to spell out specifics for us. I simply think that it is yet another text to be put alongside the experiences of Peter, which we looked at previously, the experiences of Paul, the ironies in this great banquet, how once again we find an instance where outsiders find themselves welcomed and seated, and at the same time the thoughts and words of the insiders effectively cancel out their attendance. They exclude themselves. That's part one. I don't want this to be about me, but I can tell you that in preparation for sermons, I am often surprised at where I end up or things that sneak up on me, as it were, when I start really living with a text for an extended period of time. Such was the case with his second part, and this may be harder for us to hear. I think the first part was sort of a standard, God loves everyone. We ought to be very, very sure to take down barriers which exclude. I think that was illustrated in many different ways in the children's story, that kind of lesson. But I would ask us to consider this. When I first considered the parable, it appeared to me that there were three categories, three actors, as it were, in this drama. What were the three? It was the master. There were the upper class religious leaders that had the excuses. And the third were the down and out outsiders. And we observed the interaction between the three. We are none of those three. Let us just take that as a hypothesis, that we are none of those three. Let us assume that we are not excluding. We're not the master. We're not necessarily the down and outers. And then we notice that there is a fourth category, a fourth major player in this story, and that is the servant of the master. The servant whose assignment is to invite. The table is set, there's a huge feast, the food is ready, it's been decided by the master that even the previously excluded, maybe especially the previously excluded, are welcome. That has been discerned, it is clear. But now another piece has to happen. Now it is up to the servant of the master to go and invite, go out to the highways and byways, go once, go twice, go three times, go out to the roads and country lanes to the extent that you make them come in. I offer this conjecture for our context. If we want to apply this entire parable, then the lesson is be a welcoming and an inviting congregation. So imagine, and I'll mix metaphors here, under the mezzanine and clear out into the atrium. We've set up this huge feast and we've decided definitely that everyone is welcome and we'd like to see every seat taken. Everyone is welcome. LGBTQIA+, immigrants, rich people, poor people, people of privilege, people of color, young, old, and those who don't know Jesus at all. Everyone is welcome. So we've gone all in putting this into words. Say we have a welcoming statement. This is who we want to be. This is how we want the banquet to happen. And the food is piled high and the tables are set and we open the doors and nobody comes. Why would they? You think people driving by know about the meal we're having? And that they'd be welcome? Everyone is welcome. Now I'm giving this as a hypothesis. Everyone is welcome and no one has been invited. The text says, go out to the roads and the country lanes and make them come in, and nobody attends except us. And therein is the danger that we miss the memo. We come then to what historically is called evangelism. That's what I'm talking about here. Inviting. Good news. Banquet. Good news. Comfort. Healing. Fellowship. All of the good news. Salvation is here. That's what's piled on the tables. But I dare say we've probably heard explanations, and in the parable we had explanations which, looking at them, seemed sketchy. We've probably heard explanations like the following for not going into the highways and byways. I don't want to be pushy. Or, no, I think, Master, I won't obey your command to go invite because I want to respect people. I want to respect other beliefs. Or I'm not sure how to invite. Or I remember some times in my background when evangelism was done insensitively, and I want to be sensitive. All of which are basically ways of explaining to the master why the chairs are empty and the food is going to waste, and why we, servants of the master, have chosen to not go out and to not invite. In no way would I discredit, and in fact I applaud, the very important work of discernment about welcoming and affirming which is happening here at the Mennonite Church of Normal. I think it's crucial work to decide if there have been barriers to any, if we believe those barriers of God are of God, and I do not believe that way. I personally do not believe that way. And thus, to come to a position of being welcoming, I think it is crucial to align our welcome, our basic heart, as it were, with the ways that the welcoming heart of God is revealed by Peter, by Paul, by Jesus, by parables like this. But as I hear this parable, I would then lay before us that it would be in order for there to be, at some point in our congregational life, an equally intensive season of discernment on focus on becoming a culture which is welcoming and inviting. I am aware that I am each day coming closer to the end of the time when I will stand in this pulpit, and so it may be that this task will be at some point in time, which is the correct season for the Mennonite Church of Normal to do this, but I offer this at least as a consideration. At what point will there be a design team for inviting? Welcoming and inviting, obeying. Go out into the highways and the byways. Saying everyone is welcome, but never contacting everyone, makes our words rather lame. We want everyone at the table, but we don't want to invite them. The question is, I believe, as is always the case, and mind you, one could easily hold up the mirror to me and ask the question again as I think about this, as I come to the end of my tenure. How have I done in leading us into such processes? And those are sobering words for me. But moving forward, as we hear the word of God and realize that this is not about justifying ourselves, but it's about hearing and obeying, the question is really, how do we live into the entire parable as servants of the master? And consider the aspect of the parable that Jesus left us with the same focus and energy and honesty and fearlessness that we are investing in freeing ourselves from shackles of previous biases. I hear in this at least two challenges. Or let me align myself with the title of the sermon. We stand outside of the kingdom of God. We exclude ourselves when we embrace ways of thinking about categories of people that are not aligned with the heart of God. That's one way in which God does not condemn us, we exclude ourselves. But we also stand outside of the heart of God if we choose not to be obedient with our new understandings of how rich God's grace is. If we, for whatever reasons we make up, do not obey the simple instruction, go and invite, compel them to come in. The point of the biblical story is to be placed beside our story. Our stories are never perfect. They are always a journey. They are never a straight line. They are stories of missing the mark, and yet constantly we believe and confess that God is with us. And God is determined that there will be life, and God is determined that there will be a new Jerusalem, a new creation, that every knee might bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so our journey is this, and I believe that the telling of this parable was such that it helps us to frame new narratives of faithfulness each time that we hear it, in our lives and in the lives of this congregation or wherever we find ourselves worshiping. May it be so. Amen.